If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John. We are continuing our series looking at the attributes of God. There's a phrase often in Scripture that kind of grabs your attention, behold. Kind of looking at who this God of the Bible is. And we're looking at the attributes of God, and we've been in a kind of a mini-series looking at the love of God. And so follow along as I read the larger context that we've been in for several weeks, looking at 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved, but God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless the reading of your word and help us to understand as we focus on this, on one hand, this gift of being invited into the awe and wonder and reverence of who you are. But we are sometimes so detached and so distant from what that means to have proper fear. But to recognize that in that place with you is freedom. Because there is love where you are. And you call us and invite us to abide in you. So help us, O Spirit. Help us to hear your word and rejoice. Help us to hear your word and respond by faith as we seek to love you and love our neighbor. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are moments when you seek wisdom from above. There was a time in my own life, in my senior year of high school, when I dusted off my Bible from my shelf. And maybe you've done this. You just kind of flip to the back of a Bible that has an accordance. That the concordance is kind of like an index where there's a list of verses based on topics. And what drew me to this, to pull my Bible off the shelf, I was curious about what the Bible might have to say about fear. I don't remember being particularly afraid of anything at the time, and I just remember that it was probably sometime around graduation. It was either, you know, soon before or soon after. I just remember that looming pressure, that feeling that I was finishing one chapter and about to begin a new unknown chapter, whether I was ready or not. There was fear. I didn't really know how to name it. I just knew to kind of say, I wonder what the Bible has to say about that. Fear of the unknown. Fear of not being prepared. Fear of failing. I wonder if you ever experienced fear. Where do you go with that fear? Writer and journalist Hunter Thompson once wrote, "There is no such thing as paranoia. Your worst fears can come true at any moment." President FDR famously said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." So if Thompson is correct, then maybe we have a lot to fear. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said, "Always do what you are afraid to do." Isn't that part of the problem? C.S. Lewis wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." And if you're in the deep sauce of philosophy, Machiavelli said, "It is better to be feared than loved if you cannot be both." I think we can relate. I think it's a safe assumption. I think we can relate to that thin veil between fear and courage. It's why we fall short. No, I'm sorry, why we fall for all sorts of traps that entice us and even perhaps dull our senses because we just want to ignore them. Or we just hope that they might go away or we might just get past them. But it's also why we are attracted to all sorts of inspiration and why we seek wisdom to motivate our potential so that we can overcome our fears. In the passage today, as we've been going through the love of God, we're focusing specifically on verses 17 and 18 today. And this passage observes our very human condition. You and I are afraid. And the Apostle John is particularly addressing one type of fear, especially as it relates to whether or not we grasp God's love. Machiavelli is saying, if you have to choose between fear and love, he chooses fear. But the passage this morning has another option. We will explore this fear and be reminded that the answer to our fear is actually confidence. Confidence in the Lord's love. Now, last week, Matt preached on how we must believe the love God has for you despite your guilt. This week, we'll be looking at a similar theme of believe the love God has for you during your fears. And after this week, we're going to spend a few weeks in another kind of prong or component or something that's very present in our experience in this same vein, which is shame. How do guilt, fear, and shame relate? And how does the love of God enter into that and transform us? So briefly, as we look at these verses, we're going to just look at the very words that John gives us, but we'll look at how, first, perfect love cultivates confidence for the future, and then perfect love casts out fear in the present. So those are the two main kind of ideas. Cultivating confidence for the future and casting out fear in the present. And perfected love that John is talking about here deals with both. At the core of what John is teaching is the fundamental relationship between God's love for us and our love for one another. He says so in verse 9. "And God manifested His love by sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world." We have this story of something that is very different than our natural intuition, and it's very different of religions of the world. We see our Creator God entering into our world, dwelling bodily, engaging in life, engaging in relationships, and entering in to our condition. And even now, in His on the other side of the cross and His resurrection, He ministers to us by His Spirit through His Word. And the ultimate expression of His love is His redeeming pursuit of this world through His only Son, Jesus Christ. Through whom we have what John says is the propitiation of our sins, that turning away of God's wrath, the way that He brings about and accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. But we also, in this redeeming pursuit, have a compelling cause and a motivating force that moves from receiving God's love to moving out to how we love one another. And so here, John writes about what he learned from Jesus himself and what is likewise true for us as we follow Christ. God is abiding in covenant relationship with those He redeems, and so we are to abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, His love is perfected in us. Verse 12. The path of abiding in God begins when we confess and believe that indeed Jesus is the Son of God and is the Savior. Before we go much further, let's just spend a little bit of time of like, what is even John talking about with perfected love? He mentions it three times in this letter, chapter 2, verse 5, and twice in this passage, verse 12 and verse 17. He also uses it in his own gospel account, where Jesus is describing how He's accomplishing the work that the Father gave Him to do. This perfectedness is this completion, this accomplishment, this fulfillment. He uses the word when He prays in John chapter 17, verse 23, for His disciples, that they would become perfectly one. Perfectly one together in this abiding relationship. Jesus and us as Jesus and the Father, so that the world may know that same love of God for them as the Father loves the Son and loves us. It is in union together. It is an alignment. It's an attunement with our Creator and Redeemer, where this love is completed. This love is fulfilled fully, to the fullest measure, in this union with Christ. As He is with the Father, so are we in Him. And this abiding continues. And so we see this, you might even call it this momentum of God's perfect love and how it cultivates confidence in us for the future. So there in verse 17, we see John specifically referring to the future in terms of the day of judgment. The Bible teaches that God has appointed a day when God will judge the world in all righteousness. And since Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness and all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, this day of judgment will be through the judgment of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that by Jesus we will be judged, and He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is a future day that is welcomed by those who are having their confidence in Jesus Christ. And it is either disbelieved, mocked, or incredibly terrifying to those who might believe that there is a holy God who is going to bring about such judgment. And so we see, what does it mean to be properly fearful to the Lord, and what does it mean to be a fear that is not perfected in love, as what John is talking about in our passage. This day of judgment culminates the whole story of God's good creation, where we see that all things are good, all things are in perfect harmony with the Creator and His creation, and yet that falls. There is a crack, there is a bug, there is an undoing of that which has begun. And yet, the Creator of that which is good continues telling the story of who He is. He continues to offer what it means to place your hope in Him. And He's telling the story of how He is turning back that story. This day of judgment, though in the future, is rest assured in the finished work of Christ. It is a day that is the fulfillment of our glorious hope in God's salvation, where we witness God's perfect righteousness, where we witness His just judgment, and where we experience gracious mercy. And this is why John can say in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the heart of the Christian faith, the very proclamation of God's salvation, the story of redemption, and the very way that God sees you. Now, the passage begins to expose maybe, and maybe you're already thinking this, maybe you're already feeling this, how you come to this passage actually reveals less about what you might know about God, but might reveal what you think God thinks of you. So John is inviting us into this mystery, this beautiful pronouncement of who we are in Christ. To know the living God, to know the Savior, and to rest with confidence in the day of judgment. Polycarp was an early Christian leader. And early Christian historians knew him to be a disciple of John, the very man who wrote this letter and who wrote the Gospel of John. Polycarp was known, one of his letters was actually written to the Philippians, which we just did a series in the Philippians. He wrote a letter to that church that Paul founded. So this story of Polycarp is one of his last days, because Polycarp knew the Lord Jesus. He heard these stories from John. He lived his life in the confidence of who he is in Christ. And we see in his final words the very confidence that he had in this perfected love that John is talking about. You see, Polycarp was also an early church martyr. He refused to offer incense to the Roman emperor, and he died for it. And his final words are recorded to be this. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten my life with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And he says these parting words to the Lord. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs with his King and Savior, in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp was formed by a faith in the power of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And this faith was forged in the perfected love of Christ, which empowered him to have a sure and steady confidence in a future that is shared with his King and his Savior, Jesus Christ. A perfected love is what gives us the confidence to rest in our future. Last week, Matt preached on God's love for us despite our guilt. I certainly encourage you to listen to that sermon again. It was packed with a lot of stuff that you would be blessed to go back and jot down and outline and just sit in that. Because he captured in one sermon that you could spend really years and years and a lifetime of unpacking what that means for us. It's such an important foundation for our life in Christ. The gospel announces God's salvation through him as our substitute. And apart from Jesus Christ, you and I will stand before a holy and just God on the basis of our merits. But in Christ, the gospel announces God's justice is met by his mercy through the merits of Jesus Christ. The gospel announces guilty sinners pardoned. The gospel announces guilty sinners acquitted. The gospel announces guilty sinners no longer in need to be afraid of punishment. Concerned and overwhelmed with what your standing would be if that verdict were to be. This is the proclamation. This is the hope. This is the treasure that we have in Christ. If you are considering Christianity, consider how you share in the experience of the fallen condition of this world and that you need a redeemer. Consider how you personally fall short of God's glory and are in need of God's grace. If you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, you need to ask the same questions. When you place your faith in Christ, when you profess to be a Christian, guess what? You stand on that answer. You stand on the answer of how God sees you in Christ. Abiding in his love invites us into this path that involves ongoing dependence. That's what John means by abiding. When Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of John, or when Paul talks about it in his many letters, when he talks about being in Christ, this is what they're getting at. The resting, the trusting, the ongoing dependence. We rest with confidence as we receive Christ's finished work on the cross. We are invited to hold fast with the security of God's promises, especially his forgiveness, and especially the lasting acceptance that we have in his gracious love. His perfected love is what cultivates our confidence in our future standing before Him. But the implication of what that means in our standing before God has everything to do with what that might play out in our present. Because that same perfected love casts out fear in our present circumstances. If we were to just kind of have a discussion after church, our conversation could probably go on and on and on to discuss what are we afraid of? What are our fears? Psychologists categorize various general social phobias, anxieties, and stress, but that they also give kind of language and descriptions to how we might also be afraid of things like large spaces or tight spaces or spiders. All these kinds of things might also vex us. But it's important to kind of pull back a little bit and just even ask something that you might even take for granted, but what is fear? And fear can be defined as the emotional response to real or perceived imminent threat. The emotional response to real or perceived imminent threat. This is how anxiety overlaps with fear a little bit, because anxiety is more specifically associated with the anticipation of a real or perceived threat in the future. Do you see the difference there? They're both related, but when we're talking about fears, we're dealing with the very complexity of what it means to be created, a body, our brains, our neurochemistry, our feelings that are kind of interpretive grids of what we might be experiencing in our body or our environment. And fear is a powerful emotion. Our emotions provide these kind of a source or a framework of information that helps us evaluate meaning. It really is an interpretive lens for our experiences and well-being. For example, if you're walking in the woods and come upon a big moose, I enjoy backpacking on the AT. People are always asking about bears. I'm not worried about black bears. I'm worried about moose when I get further up into New England. But if someone were to come upon a big moose, the interaction between your brain taking in that situation very automatically is communicating directions to your body to either engage with fight, which you won't win against the moose, but are you going to fight? Are you going to flee? Or are you going to freeze up? And fear in this situation is very helpful in that response. So the emotion of fear gives us meaning to how to interpret what's going on with that moose. But fear can be triggered by sounds and smells and situations that seem similar to other threats that we've experienced in our lives, but don't pose imminent threats now. For example, I have a friend, several friends that have experienced this, but with focused thought and engaged senses, it was very adaptive when they were in Afghanistan. It could help them direct appropriate responses that are actually quite helpful to them in those moments and to the people that they're with. But back home, experiencing intense distress at just the 4th of July, which poses no imminent threat. So much happens before you even think about what is happening. But that is the power of emotion. They give us this interpretive meaning to our interactions. They help us to navigate our environment, navigate people, but also our very selves, our inner lives. And since fear arouses our inner sensors to decide whether we fight, flee, or freeze, it's very important that we reflect upon what might be our fears. Fear often goes deep to what challenges our sense of security and safety. Fear interacts with how we respond, how we respond seeks to restore our inner kind of barometer of what's safe and what's secure. So perhaps for you, it's a fear that you will not have enough money. So you go beyond wise stewardship and frugal living and become more miserly or more hoarding of your possessions, very protective. Perhaps your fear is that you will be disrespected. So at the slightest hint, you destroy others' reputations to protect your own. Perhaps your fear is isolation and loneliness. So you do whatever it takes to make and to keep relationships. Now mine could be very different than yours. Or we might actually have very similar fears, but they get drastic. They're expressed in drastic ways from each other. And how we think, maybe what we believe about the situation or ourselves and the choices that we make. You can likely sense, even now, in this moment, maybe with the things you're thinking or the things you're remembering, how fears of real or perceived threats play into your anxieties about future experiences. Now, fear relates both to guilt and to shame. Fear is triggered in our guilt when we think we can never be forgiven. Or triggered in the fear of everything being exposed because of what it might mean if people find out. Fear is triggered in our shame when we think we can never be free. Fear is the powerful force that fosters our belief that God frowns upon us instead of delighting in us. It's a powerful force when God becomes small and our fears outsize even us. We begin to trust in our ability to manage or overcome the fear, which actually gives us false assurance in ourselves. Our fears can also overcome us, but in that, we're actually never trusting in God's love to accept us and keep us in His safe embrace. Because God is small and we are big, we have to nurse that fear to control it. We have to always have our eye on it to keep it at a safe distance so that we can manage it. It's very natural to think of the presence or absence of our confidence that relates to our fears. When we have confidence, we think we won't get hurt. When we have confidence, we think that we can make our fears go away. When we have confidence, we tend to say the benefit might outweigh the costs. And so we are capable of creating strategies that overcome. But the passage this morning, this beautiful truth of God's Word that's found in the Gospel, offers something very different to what we might naturally think. See, John is connecting the confidence to the one who loves. And that's why he can say that there is no fear in love. And that he can say that perfect love casts out fear. It throws it out. It sends it out the door. Fears are cast out because the one who is love can be trusted. And the one who loves is the one that's actually demonstrating his love to me first. And he can calm me, he can direct me, he can give me strength to endure because I'm resting and trusting in him alone because he is present with me in my fears. And his love transforms me. His love transforms my fear into trust. We sometimes like to think that we should never be afraid, and then we need to become less afraid so that then we can trust the Lord. But I hope you're hearing from God's Word this morning of how that works actually as a force. If you think about it as I don't know if there's any plumbers in the room or I know there's tons of engineers, but of how movement actually happens between kind of higher pressures to lower pressures. You can't go against those forces, and so you have to have a force that's outside of yourself that brings about the change. And it is this perfected love that casts out all fears, because it's transforming me to trust Him more. He's with me. He's during my fears. He's before my fears. He's after I'm afraid, because He has calmed me and given me His peace. He is promising to be with me to the end of the age. And if you reflect upon those verses in the Bible, as I did my senior year in high school, you would see verse after verse that the speaker, whether it's a messenger of the Lord or whether it's a prophet or whether it's a leader or whether it's Jesus Himself, what is often the rhythm of the Scripture? Do not be afraid, for I am with you. That speaker never says, do not be afraid, how could you be afraid? He says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. He never shames us for being afraid. He knows our need. He knows our weakness. He knows our affliction. He knows that we are afraid. And so, this passage this morning to you, I encourage that you would see the invitation of Jesus. That God's loving care is to you in the midst of your fears. He is not waiting for you to grow up. He's not waiting for you to be cleaned up. He's not waiting for you to be strong. He's not waiting for you to be capable. He's not waiting for you to be ready. He's not waiting for you to have it all together. What He's actually waiting on is, I'm here. Trust me. Place your trust and confidence in me. Let me cast out your fears. This ongoing dependence is how we abide in Him. It's this perfected love that is actually the very power that casts out fears in our presence. And do you see how those things are connected? I don't go from moment to moment and fear to fear as a whack-a-mole, because when in those moments that He is with me, I'm also standing in the confidence of the future. I can't control what happens to me, but I can control how I respond to what's happened to me, because I know who has me. That is the gospel. God's love is extended as He draws near to us during our fears. As I said, He's not asking us to acknowledge our fear and then conquer our fear before we can enjoy His love. He's inviting us to acknowledge our fear, seek His love to abide in us because He is with us. Brothers and sisters, friends, our fears consume us, do they not? We seek to rise above them. We seek to defeat them. How often do we actually experience the opposite, where we fall beneath them, where we feel defeated by them? But the gospel of God's love through Jesus is one of transformative change. And the context for your fear might be real, but it might also be perceived. Whether it's one or the other, we go to the Lord because we already know He is with us. Now, in those situations that are imminent, there's no promises. I don't know why things might happen. I don't understand why maybe the Lord doesn't fix things automatically. But I do know this. He has something in store for me in the trusting, in the resting, being safe and secure in His embrace, because love casts out fear. And God casts out all my fears because His love transforms. Place your trust in the Lord. When you are afraid, seek the Lord's assurance and the confidence of your standing before Him with no fear of punishment, no fear of judgment, because there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage us with your word because we are weak. And we are tired. We often don't have much strength to hang on each day or each moment. And so we trust in ourselves or we trust in a better idea or the next thing that offers some form of hope. Help us to see our need in you and you alone. Help us to place our trust in you and be renewed by your grace this day and this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.